Greetings, everyone. I want to make a little announcement ahead of time that I've already written a letter to the third class mailing list, which is somewhat short of 100,000 people, I imagine, and announced the topic of this message today. So what I'm going to do is to ask if you don't mind listening in while I address many thousands of people who will be writing in for this sermon a little later. The topic I've chosen is something that I think is a little bit familiar, maybe mostly familiar to many of you here, but is something that is really going to make a lot of people out there in the general Protestant public who have been going to Sunday-keeping churches all of their lives really think. What I want to speak to you about today is the Jesus you have never met. How many of you have met Jesus? Not a hand went up. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad to see that because, of course, Jesus Christ said, "You have neither heard His voice," meaning God the Father, "or seen His face at any time." And Jesus Christ of Nazareth came way back, nearly 2,000 years ago, lived for about 33 and a half years, died at the hands of murderous officials in a kangaroo court, and allegedly, according to his disciples, according to all of the historians who were eyewitnesses and on the spot to see it, was resurrected. There are three elements to the history of this personage of the God family that I'm going to deal with in this message, the Jesus you have never met. And that is the Jesus Christ who was Elohim, who was Yahweh or Jehovah, and who was a member of the divine family of beings introduced to us in the first chapter of the book of Genesis when Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image." So this is the prehistoric member of the family of God whom we came to know in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. Then we will deal with Jesus as a human being whose genealogy is listed in the first of Luke and the first of Matthew, whom the Samaritan woman said when he was met by her at the well of Jacob, "How is it thou, being a Jew, speak to me, being a Samaritan woman?" And the one of whom the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." So we'll deal with some events that had to do with the life of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Jesus Christ who is pictured in prophecy, who is the yet future Jesus Christ, who at the right hand of His Father in heaven is on a countdown, awaiting that moment in time when He is to come down to this earth and interfere in the course of human affairs. You have never seen Him, have you? No, you haven't. You have never heard His voice. You have no idea whether He would be 5'6 1/4", 5'9", 6'2", or even 5'4". You have no idea whether He would appear to you as being Mediterranean type in complexion, perhaps a little tan or sallow-faced, whether He would be white as a Nordic might appear from Scandinavia, or whether He would be even a little darker as maybe a Palestinian or some of the Jews who live in Palestine today. You have no remote idea. You have no remote idea the timbre, tenor, sound of His voice. Whether He would be tenor, basso, basso profundo, or anything in between. You have no idea about His physical stature, except you could deduce from the Bible that He would have to be in good health and would have to appear as an individual who is not horribly, grotesquely obese. He would not appear as a person with all kinds of skin blemishes. He would not appear as a wastrel in an old gray tweed overcoat with a scraggly beard that is unkempt and with dirt and twigs in his hair. He would be neatly dressed according to the attire of his time. You would have no idea about His physical strength, about His stature, about His musculature. So in practical fact, if Jesus Christ were to come back today and were to walk into this door in the midst of this congregation and take a seat, you might glance over there and see quite an ordinary man, but not one of you, including Garner Ted Armstrong, including myself, would know exactly who it was we were looking at. So don't let anyone ever tell me, "I have met," or "I know the Lord." I'm aware of all the bumper stickers. I'm aware of "Honk if you love Jesus." I'm aware of all of the people in the Sunday-keeping churches that stand there and talk about, "Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord today." And oh, how I know the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me the other day, say some of the evangelists on television. Nonsense. Absolutely untrue. They are lying. He didn't say a word to them. They're making it up out of their own mind. I'm going to turn to the first chapter of John and read just portions of it. But in both the first chapter of John and the first chapter of Hebrews, we are told who it was in the Old Testament times who dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs, who dealt with Adam and later with Noah. In the beginning was the Word, Logos in the Greek, capital letter W. And the Logos was with God, and that is Theos. The Logos was with Theos, and the Logos was Theos. The same was in the beginning with God, Theos. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. A little later on it says in verse 14, and the Word, that Logos, who made the entire universe, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A little earlier you see one of the favorite Protestant scriptures in all the Bible in verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. There is not a fifth grade child in a beginning English lesson who could miss the fact without any minister or so-called preacher to misinterpret, misapply, twist, wrest, distort, or otherwise leave unrecognizable this passage of scripture. But what you would have to admit, this is talking about Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. He was the one who said, let there be light. He was the one who said, let us make man in our image. He was the one who wrestled in the dirt with Jacob, who appeared to Abraham and shared a meal with him in the plain of Mamre in the tent when he spoke about a future child to be born to Sarah. He is the one who dealt directly in many instances, but He is not the only individual who was mentioned in some of the Psalms, in the book of Daniel, and other prophecies in the Bible about the member of the Godhead who is revealed in the Old Testament, because God the Father was also referred to. In this world, there are hundreds of millions of people in the so-called world of Christianity. And those people can be anything from Greek Orthodox to Presbyterian to the Church of England, Anglican, Evangelical in the United States, dozens and hundreds of them. There are more than 400 listed in the Handbook of Denominations, of which I have a copy. And all of these people say they know the Lord. They worship beneath crosses with figurines. At this time of the year, they worship and they put out in their front yards pictures of a little baby in little clothing that you would wrap a child in, and they have a nice manger scene out there. And always, either at Easter time or at Christmas time, He is dead, hanging on a cross. He is a little baby overshadowed by His mother. They don't know when He was born. They don't know of which race to which He pertains. They don't know why He came or what He tried to accomplish. They don't know what His message was. They don't know whether or not He died. Pause, time out. Do you understand that many of the mainstream Protestant fundamentalist evangelical churches will tell you Jesus Christ was alive during those 3 days and three nights He said He was dead, and that in fact His soul, the real Jesus Christ, the conscious, living Christ, went to hell. You've heard that, haven't you? He was in hell, they say, saying, I told you so, and preaching some kind of a sermon to a lot of lost souls in hell. But in the book of Revelation, He says, I was dead, and behold, I live. The churches reject that. They don't believe that because they completely misunderstand a scripture about the testimony of Jesus Christ during the time while the wrath of God waited and so on, during the days of Noah and the flood of Noah, and how He was witnessing to the future fate of fallen spirits who are going to be like wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And in both 2 Peter and the book of Jude, that becomes clear. But because they misunderstand that, many of them will tell you, no, Jesus lied. He said I was dead, but He wasn't really. He was alive. So they don't know if He was really dead. They don't know if He was resurrected. There are many so-called Protestant ministers, including gay churches, who stand in pulpits with religious garb and maybe a purple or a scarlet little ribbon around their robe with their collar around backwards. And you can obviously tell when they come out there dressed in that clerical kind of a garb that they are a religious person, who don't believe for an instant that Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever walked out of that tomb or that he's alive today. So millions of them don't know that he is alive today, and millions more don't have the faintest idea, what does he do on a day-to-day basis? What occupies his time? What does he think about? Where is he? Is he in the streets of Sarajevo while the people are waiting beside a broken water main to get a trickle of water to take it back and boil because they are afraid of dysentery and mortar shells landing in the midst of them? The other day, one of the leading obstetricians in a hospital for little infants and injured babies stood out in the street just to take a breath of fresh air, and a mortar bomb landed near him and killed him and several other people. We've seen pictures of these vicious cowards up there in the hills lobbing their mortar shells among people who were attending a funeral for their own relatives who had been killed a few days earlier. Where was Christ then? If you go to the two main hospitals in Tyler, the medical center and Mother Mary or whatever they call it, and you listen to the moans and the shrieks and the wails of Sister Mary, what is it, Mary something or other. Anyway, if you go to the emergency rooms of all these various hospitals and you see the people coming in there moaning with gunshot wounds and knife wounds, where is Jesus? Why, Pat Robertson will tell you, and he has said so, and he's got it in black and white, he prints it, he puts it out in booklets, that the kingdom of God is here now. All we must do is enter. Oh, was the kingdom of God on a commuter train in Long Island the other day? Was the kingdom of God up in Hugo, Oklahoma at a Walmart store yesterday? Is the kingdom of God there in Petaluma when a man comes into a child's bedroom, a 12-year-old girl, and abducts her at knife point from her own home, brutally brutalizing her, raping her, strangling and stabbing her to death and casting her little body aside like you would ball up a paper bag and throw it in the garbage? And a whole nation was yearning to get that child back, and thousands of citizens spent thousands of hours putting out placards and pictures and donating money, and a cry of anguish went up from that family and that community, and you're very well aware of it all over America. I don't think there's a place in our country that didn't hear about it. Over in Petaluma, California. This is the kingdom of God. We're living in it. It's here now. They don't know his message. They have no idea what was the gospel he preached, and they don't know what he's been doing ever since. But mostly, they don't know a thing about the Jesus Christ they have never met. I want you now to turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, and let's meet the Logos, who was Theos, who was also Elohim, and who was also Yahweh, or Jehovah, and El Shaddai. And let's see the way he handled rampant, unbridled rebellion in the time when Israel was a theocracy. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the sons of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and Reuben, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They were well respected. They gathered themselves together against Moses. So here was a caucus, a coalition. It was a political attempt at an overthrow. It was about what Boris Yeltsin has been dealing with in the Russian parliament. Here was a delegation representing the people. And they came to Moses, and they said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." Time out. Is there anybody in this congregation who doesn't know how Moses was so reticent that he didn't want the commission? Anybody who remembers how he argued with God, I can't speak because I have this terrible stuttering problem. You remember that? And how God said, "Aaron will be your mouth. You try to get it out, Aaron will know what you're trying to say, and Aaron will do all the speaking." Well, how can I go before these people? What shall I show them? How can I do that? Did Moses choose himself? Oh, not when you're told to take your shoes off before a bush that seems to be burning and isn't consumed, and someone says, I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. And cast down your rod as a sample, just as a sample of the kind of a power I'm going to give you. And he's got this big stick, one of his favorite sticks that he's walked with for years, and it becomes a huge big boa constrictor. And he picks it up again, and it's back, it's a stick. And he lifts it up over the rivers, and they turn to blood. But these people decided, in their infinite wisdom, that Moses had called himself. Moses had chosen himself. And they were outraged. So they said, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. We are just as good as you are, and the eternal is among them. These are God's people. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the eternal. When Moses heard that, he fell upon his face, because he probably thought God's going to kill them all and me with them. I want to get as far away from this bunch as I can, because I'm afraid of what they just said. He spoke unto Korah and to his company, and he said, even tomorrow the Eternal will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near unto him. So this do. You take censers, Korah and all his company, and you put fire and coals and incense in them, and before the Eternal tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Eternal does choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. Took their own statement and turned it back upon them. Moses said to Korah, here I pray you, you sons of Levi, does it seem but a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from among the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service of the tabernacle of the eternal and to stand before the congregation to be their ministers? And he's brought you near to him and your brethren, the sons of Levi, also. And so he says, why are you murmuring against Aaron and so on? Now we'll skip a few verses and see what happened. He told them, verse 16, take every man, verse 17, his censer and put incense in them and bring them before the Eternal, his censer, 250, you and Aaron, each with his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire and laid incense upon it, and they stood before the door of the tabernacle. That was a tabernacle which was a huge big tent made of animal skins, over which every single day there was a huge swirling black cloud, and over which every night there was a miraculous huge big spiraling flame of fire. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Eternal appeared unto all the congregation in fire and smoke and flame. The Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Who is that one in the Hebrew who is the J-H-V-H? That your King James Bible puts in capital letters, L-O-R-D. All the commentaries, Bullinger's Companion Bible, and all the exhaustive concordances will tell you it is Jehovah. And if you look up the divine names and titles in any of the appendices of Bullinger or the Companion Bible or even some of the Bible handbooks, you will see that it answers directly to that family of beings who reveal themselves as El, Eloah, El Shaddai, Elohim, Jehovah, and, of course, from whom we see Jesus Christ as the Logos, being the executive member, was the one who did the speaking. Who was it who spoke to Moses? Who was it who was active with Moses? Who was it who was in charge of this rebellion? It was the one you and I know, and millions of Protestants think they know, called Jesus Christ. That's who it was. Look what he did, and see if this is the Jesus you think you know. They fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be wroth with all the congregation? The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, because they were conspirators, they were leaders of the people, and the people, including especially their own families, had been co-conspirators and had gone along with it, and they were hostile toward God, hostile toward Moses, and they wanted to bring about a political overthrow of a theocracy over which the JHVH, or the Eternal One, was ruling. Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he said, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, verse 26, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Now look what happened. Moses said, verse 28, hereby you will know that the Eternal has sent me to do all these works. I have not done them of my own mind. Let's see if we can agree with that, if any man has the kind of power that was manifested here. If these men die the common death, old age, a fall when they're alone, a broken leg, an exposure, disease, a rattlesnake bite, an accident, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Jehovah, the Yahweh, that member of the God family, has not sent me. But if the Eternal, Jehovah, make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, and all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then shall you understand that these men have provoked the Yahweh. Then Yahweh is a being we can provoke. If we just try hard enough, we can get him mad, can't we? They did. He was angry. He was provoked. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. That was just a huge crevasse that opened up, and with a shriek that was ever diminishing and thin in its terror, they just fell down for who knows how many hundreds or thousands of feet, and ka-whomp, the earth closed its mouth, and they were gone. They were there one moment, and every last one of them were gone the next. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all men that appertained unto Korah, and everything they owned, including their animals and baggage and everything else. There wasn't one bangle or bead left there for them to go and find. This used to belong to Korah. There weren't any artifacts left. They were just gone. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Israel began to cry, and they fled, and here is a huge mob scattering in all directions, and there came a fire from the Eternal and consumed the 250 men that offered incense, because they were actually treading in upon a sacred and a holy obligation that belonged only to Levi. And notice the method he used: a crevasse, a quick crushing to death, and secondly, fire. Is there any more painful way to die? Who did it? You willing? Are you willing to admit in your own mind that the one you like to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, someone gets up and sings, "One day at a time, sweet Jesus," is that the person they're thinking about? The one who opened the earth and let Korah go down inside? The one who sent out a fire and burnt these men to a crisp? Is it sweet Jesus? I submit to you, this is the historical member of the God family they have never met, they know nothing about, and that millions of people are absolutely with rancor and with rebellion and resentment and hostility, unwilling to admit there is any connection whatsoever. I got a letter years ago from a woman that said, "Well, I can worship Jesus Christ of the New Testament, but that old God of the Old Testament, I could never have a thing to do with him. Why, any God that would cause bears to rip up a bunch of little children, well, I just can't stand that." Well, let's turn to that account here in a few minutes. First of all, let's go to 1 Kings 18 and see what Elijah said about the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17, you can read on up to this, but you will see how Obadiah was very much afraid because of what had happened to all of the people that came to try to grab Elijah, and time again, God sent fire, and the captains of 50 were burnt up. Well, finally, Elijah deigned to go into the presence of Ahab, and Obadiah acceded to his requests, and Ahab went to meet Elijah, verse 16. So when it came to pass, when Ahab, who was the king, saw Elijah, Ahab said, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you followed Balaam," plural, meaning many Baals, or lords, the god of flies. They demanded infant sacrifice. They passed their children through the fire, and all of the various abhorrent pagan things involving every kind of sexual aberration you can imagine was a part of Baal worship, and his symbols were sexual symbols of fertility, like upright phallic symbols and orbs and bulbs that they would hang on trees. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, and the groves were places on the tops of low hills where they had denuded the oak trees and other hardwoods of their branches, left the trunks in the ground, and then, of course, carved faces upon them as upright phallic symbols, and they worshiped there. The 400 of those that eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered all the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. He thought, well, that's a pretty good number. We're going to have a bunch of them here. We'll certainly overwhelm this upstart, and we will see who is who. Elijah came unto the people and said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the JHVH, if the Jehovah, if Yahweh be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. They didn't dare. Because when you have it put to you like that, that kind of an abrupt question, most people are at a loss for words. Then said Elijah to the people, I and I only remain a prophet of the eternal, of Jehovah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So I won't read it all, but they were to choose these bullocks, and he told them all how to do it, dress them, and lay it upon the altar. And verse 24, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the eternal. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. They were very confident. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first for your many, and call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. We'll expect your gods to burn it with fire and to accept the offering. So they dressed it, and they began stamping around. Probably looked like a bunch of Mandan Indians. And they were, you know, going around and around, shuffling their feet and stomping dust in the air. And they started out in the morning, and by noon, I imagine a lot of them were pretty sweaty, and dust is, you know, beginning to part, and rivulets of sweat running down their bodies, and their hair is all disheveled and unkempt. And they're saying, oh, Baal, hear us. I can just hear them. Some were mumbling and muttering, and others were screaming and shrieking, and some were shouting and yelling, and others were just saying it over and over, oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal. You know the way people religiously, they get involved in thinking that a human voice is really something God wants to hear, and he likes to have it just so. That's why people talk about Jesus. They like to say it in such a way that they know it's pleasing to the Lord. I hear that on TV all the time. I'm thinking, why are these people talking like weirdos? They don't walk up to you and say, good morning. But when they're talking about Jesus, they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and so they say it in such a way. So I've got to imagine, because human nature hasn't ever changed, that these Baal worshippers were very, very careful. They didn't say it the way I do, Baal. They said, Baal. They probably were very careful in the way they pronounced it. And they moaned, and they wept, and they wailed. But there was no voice. And the word leaped upon the altar, by the way, if you look in the margin, it says that they limped. There was a peculiar gait that they thought was pleasing. That's why I say it was like many American Indians. They had a gait that they decided that if they looked real pitiful, like some of the Arabs in Ashura that walked down the open streets of big Arab cities, and they stripped themselves to the waist, and they'd take a leather, kind of a cat of nine tails, and many leather straps, and they'd just sit there and just whip themselves. Give me that strap. I'll help you out. I'll make it sting a whole lot more than you do, if that's what you want to do. But they go along there, and pretty soon there'll be newsreel cameras, the CNN are there, and it's Ashura and Ramadan and so on, and they're just whipping themselves and thrashing themselves. And these people were doing that. And so Elijah came, and he mocked them. Now, there are a lot of people that would hate Elijah for that, just like there are a lot of people that hate me for that. I get letters all the time. They say, take my name off your mailing list. I can't stand what you said about Brother Oral the other day. Well, that's fine. I can imagine exactly how a lot of these people felt at that time with Elijah. By the way, do you know what his name means? El-Iyah. El, God, he is Yah. El, or Eloah, or Elohim, he is Yah. God, he is God. That's what Elijah's name meant. And he was the only human representative of the divine creator being, Almighty God, on the earth at that time. There were a few people that later on joined him, and of course Elisha was coming along. But so far as an authoritarian prophet who stood for God's work and for God's word and for God's way of life and for God's government, Elijah was the only one. And he mocked them. I know there are people that don't like for prophets to mock false prophets. They just don't think that's Christian. You can't mock people. Christ wouldn't have done that. Jesus would never have talked that way. Wait a minute. Don't walk out before I get to that part. I'm coming to it. Elijah mocked them, and he said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, you know, he's busy, he might not want to be interrupted. Or he is pursuing, he's on a hunt. He probably likes to deer hunt every now and then. And you know, your figure, your pictures of God, like galloping across the heavens after animals. He's in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened." So, of course, he attributed to Baal all these human characteristics, which is belittling, and which is nothing more than mockery. And they cried aloud. They said, "That's a good idea. Did you hear what Elijah said? That's a good idea. Let's get his attention. Maybe he's sleeping." So they really began to shout. Now it was well afternoon, and they cut themselves. People love that. You know, oftentimes I have to tell people, and they get a shock when I tell them that. People that appear very downcast, and oh, they go around with a sad face, and they just have this horrible thing. I can even tell you cases where people have had horrible disfiguring diseases, and they were proud of them. And they brought them to church proud of the terrible affliction they were suffering. And I've tried to tell people, don't worry, they're having fun. They like that. See, there would be bystanders. Oh, these people are cutting themselves. You got to do something. Look, they're cutting themselves. What would Elijah say? Forget it. They want to cut themselves. They're having fun. It's their method of religion. They like to cut themselves because that way they can feel pitiful. And God looked down, oh, they're bleeding. I'd better help. And so they cut themselves. And they prophesied. That means they predicted any minute now. One of them probably said 10 minutes and 47 seconds. When the sundial reaches 3 p.m., prophecies were falling like so many bricks off an old building, none of them coming true. And they prophesied till the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. I won't read all the rest of it, but Elijah said, "Come here and repair the broken down altar." And they did, and then he had them prepare it and drench it with water until it was so drenched that the water filled the ditch around it, was running all over the place. And he prayed, and I once timed it. And it takes approximately 11 seconds. Verse 36, the middle of it, he said, "Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their heart back again." And smash, kahoosh, the fire of Almighty God came down, burnt not only the offering, but the very stones and the altar itself, and there was nothing left but a cloud of steam, and it all disappeared. Then something else happened. The man whose name is God, he is God, said, verse 40, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and I don't know if he had the pleasure of doing it to them one after another till his arm got weary or not. Probably he had help and other people did it. But he administered immediately the death penalty for false prophets. Who is this God? Who is this prophet called Elijah who is the messenger and the direct representative of this God? He is, according to your Bible, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary and became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Look in 2 Kings 2 and verse 13. In passing, very quickly, this is the God that the lady who wrote me the letter years ago would never worship. In verse 13, it shows that Elijah left his mantle, and Elisha took it up and stood by the bank of Jordan and took the mantle of Elijah and said, "Where is the eternal God of Elijah?" And when he had thus smitten the waters, they parted, and Elisha walked over the river dry shod. The great power that came to Elisha was such that he was able to literally raise the dead. Now, he succeeded Elijah, and he was God's prophet. And there were great miracles that were taking place because there had been a great drought. And Elisha, at God's own behest, healed the drought. And verse 22, "The waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going by the way, there came forth teenagers. No, they were not little children. The margin says young men. And the Hebrew means young men. Time out. What is one of the greatest economic and political and social issues of our day? It is crime, it is drugs, it is violence, it is murder. Where is it? It's in the streets and it's in the schools. Is that correct? Almost every single telecast you see, we are dealing with some of the most heinous, unspeakable atrocities committed by human beings who have no more conscience and no more empathy or feeling or regard toward another human being, toward suffering, toward anguish, and toward murder and death and heartbreak, but let alone the human suffering and agony that comes with vicious wounding and disfiguring, the pain and the suffering of long visits in hospitals. They have no more compunction than you and I would have of stepping on a cockroach. They are, as the Bible says, beyond feeling. They just don't care. But oh, say the hair shirts and the breast beaters and the hair pullers and the do-gooders and the people with their placards and signs marching back and forth outside the state prison when the governor before midnight is supposed to be under appeal so that he can get this rotten serial killer out of the electric chair. Don't kill him. That's cruel and unusual punishment. Of course, it's not cruel and unusual for a man to walk systematically down the aisle of a crowded car where you can't get anywhere but under your seat with a 9mm with black talon rounds that expand just like a huge, great, big talon like they're named after, and shoot people right in the head and the neck, and sometimes if they twitch three more times in the same body until blood was just about running up to your shoelaces, and the whimpers of people hiding under their seats, and there was no one there to stop him. Happens almost every day, and because the media sensationalizes it, some brute, some thug, some ugly, filthy piece of refuse that does not deserve the name human being, and people in the media are taking issue with someone calling a man that would do something like that an animal. No animal would ever think of doing something like that. They only kill for food. He's worse than an animal. He is below an animal. He's not fit to be called an animal. You've never seen an animal in Africa act like some of these brutal thugs and murderers. And so in Hugo, Oklahoma, and probably by tomorrow, by the time the weekend's over, there will probably be another bloodbath of some kind of a mass murder. And they won't do anything about it. What did the one who became Jesus Christ, who is the JHVH, the divine member of Elohim, who became the Christ of the New Testament, do about this slight, which was young men calling names, ridiculing, prancing around, calling him a bald-headed old fool, and mocking God's prophet? Go on, get out of here, you bald-headed old so-and-so. And he turned back, and he looked on them, and he said, in the name of Jehovah, may you be cursed. And it was a wooded area, and a couple of she-bears came out of the wood. And 42 of those young men were torn to bits. They were disemboweled. They were dismembered. They had their faces chewed off. Who did it? Who caused it? Who said, that's the sentence. That's so Israel may hear and fear. That's what happens to people who are going to ridicule God's prophet. Who did it? Are you willing? Most people aren't willing. Very few people are willing. You can lead them to that trough, but you can't get that horse to drink that water. Very few people are willing to admit that the God of the Old Testament that effected and put into place many of these decisions of administering a death penalty by a crevasse, by fire, by she-bears, is the being who was born as a little helpless baby and lived his life as the humble carpenter from Nazareth that we know of as Jesus Christ. Let's go to the New Testament and see what Jesus Christ did. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. There are many cases, but I want you to think of this in perhaps a modern setting as you turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Let's think about maybe a church bazaar, maybe a church bingo party. And they got all kinds of presents there, and they're trying to raise money for the church. And to hear all of the people of the various, Protestant, mainline, mainstream, evangelical, fundamentalist churches. And, of course, probably it would be predominated by women, by probably 60 to 40 or so, and they would tend to be middle-aged and elderly. If you look at most of our churches across the United States today, that tends to be a lot of times the makeup of them. Now, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that is the one I want. No, I'm sorry, I beg your pardon. It's the 21st chapter and verse 12. Belay that. Matthew 21 and verse 12. When he came into the temple, and this happened twice in his ministry, by the way, as Bullinger's Companion Bible makes clear. It happened on an earlier visit to Jerusalem in the temple, and it happened again, because after he had cleansed it once, they just set up and went about their business again. Jesus went into the temple of God, and he saw what was going on there. You have to imagine this huge cavernous interior building of the holy place, and there in the distance was the Holy of Holies. They couldn't get into there. But there was also the court of the Gentiles. There was an area where the daily burnt offering was offered up, as well as the temple treasury. And here were cages and crates, probably made out of wood, in which all kinds of doves were cooing and making noises and so on. Here were whole small herds, undoubtedly in little pens and again corrals and cages, set up inside this big building of sheep and goats. And there were for sale signs in up to 3 to 5 languages. And sitting at the tables were the customs people who could take your money from Cappadocia or Bithynia or from Thrace or from Rome and change it into the money of Jerusalem at the time. And in so doing, they, of course, would cheat you because many of these people were semi-literate and many of them were not trilingual and many of them didn't know what was going on. So the money changers and those that sold the sacrifices, I would only be able to relate this to you if you, like myself, had been to many of the huge basilicas in Europe or in Central or South America, where you see immediately outside a whole big flea market, an absolute bazaar filled with religious artifacts where they're selling scarves and beads and crosses and pictures of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And there are all kinds of little kiosks, and many of them seem to have almost the same kinds of things for sale. And they're all religiously oriented, so you can take them in and get them blessed at the altar. And it's just a cacophony of sound and confusion and of money changing hands and people counting out the change and so on. So you get the picture. It was noisy, it was dirty, it was confused. There was offal on the floor, and there was pigeon and dove offal in the cages, and there were grubby little money changers with all the filth of the coins on their hands in their grubby little robes, sitting there like so many big spiders hunched over their webs, trying to get rich off the people who were coming in to offer a sacrifice. And Jesus stood there, and somewhere he got a hold of some cord, and with a glint in his eye, began fashioning it into little knots. And when he had a sufficient length of it, or maybe 2 or 3 lengths of it, he began going up to the first one, and he came to his table, and he simply heaved it up like that and tipped it over on the floor. He overthrew it. And the money ran in all directions. And then he came to the next one, did the same thing. He broke open the cages, and he began herding the cattle out and whacking them with that cord that he'd shaped. Can you imagine? Our ladies at the bazaar, sitting around at the tables, maybe 240 of them. And here is Jesus Christ of Nazareth engaged in this activity. Oh, mercy! What a violent young man! Can you imagine what the effect would be for Jesus Christ to enter into a holy place and to do such a thing as overturn those tables and drive every one of those bleating, blatting, lowing, bellowing animals out of there, and then chase their drovers, their buyers, and their owners out after them, and let the doves fly out of the building and say as he got to the porch, "This is my Father's house, and it's a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." I don't think many people in our nations have met that Jesus. Do you? You think they know him? You think they love him? Do you think they really appreciate his solution for the problems that beset our world and our nation? Well, let's take a peek just a couple of chapters later, real quickly, in the 23rd chapter. I'm just going to skip through some of them because here is when he really began to lash out at the Pharisees. Verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer." Therefore, you'll receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 15. Verse 16, woe to you, you blind guides. Verse 17, you fools. If I say that on television, if I say that to somebody that comes up to me with his face hanging out and all of his vanity and ego puffed up looking like a toad and say, you are a fool, I can get so many people saying, take my name off your mailing list, and you wouldn't believe it. You better believe that would happen. Because people do not know Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They've never met him. They wouldn't know him if he sat down next to them. And I'll tell you what they would do to him if he dared to show up as a humble carpenter from Nazareth the second time around. They would kill him. They would kill him. Because what he would say would saw so directly against carnal human nature. And would saw so directly like a sharp two-edged sword against their pretense at religion that they wouldn't even recognize him. They would think they were doing the world a favor. They would think they were doing in an arch criminal. They would think they were putting to death some kind of a false Christ. Because the idea that people have in their head about Jesus Christ of Nazareth bears no resemblance whatsoever to the prehistorical Christ, to the historical Christ, or to the prophetic Christ of your Bible. Bears no remote resemblance. You fools and blind. Verse 19. You fools and blind. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 26. You blind Pharisee. Verse 27. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchers. You're full of moldering old bones inside your heart and mind, but you appear white and whitewashed without. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Finally, in verse 33, you snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna fire? You think he was exercised? You think he was a little angry? Or did he say that in the simpering tone of some of the Sunday morning evangelists on television? How many times do you think the Bible contains the word wrath? I just looked it up today. I didn't bother counting it. It looked like there was too many to bother to count. There are so many statements about the wrath of God in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, throughout the Psalms, and in Hosea and Joel, and in Zephaniah and Zechariah. There are statements about the wrath of God, how his wrath is filled up, how his wrath is going to be poured out. But people don't know that that is the one who is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Let's look at Isaiah, the 11th chapter, right quickly. There is no mistaking of whom this speaks, none whatsoever. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, is actually a prophecy about the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth, which is the entire fulfillment of the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God, which is the government of God. There shall come forth a rod, that's a little shoot, meaning of a tree, out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse being the father of David, and a branch. And they knew that this was a prophecy about Jesus, so the translators even put a capital letter B there in deference to the name, shall grow up out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Interesting point in passing, isn't it? How many of them are there? Who's the him? That's the branch. That's Christ. What spirit would rest upon him? His own? Or the spirit of the one who is here called Jehovah. More than one. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible does not illustrate that God is more than one and is in fact a family of divine beings, Father and Son. Because that's what the Bible clearly portrays. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. And there is no fear of God before their eyes, says the Bible. There is no fear of God in the American system of jurisprudence. There is no fear of God in any of the three branches of government, legislative, judiciary, or executive. There is no fear of God in the White House. There is no fear of God in the various government agencies, whether you're talking about our various cabinet-level members who have been appointed by the Clintons, by the way. Never in my born days, from the time I was a little child, I never heard about the Roosevelts. I never heard about the Eisenhowers. I never heard about the Kennedys doing this and that. I never heard about the Trumans. I think I knew that her name was Margaret and his name was Harry. But today I hear about the Clintons' health program. Be that as it may, and there are people who are going to write me a real nasty letter as a result of saying that and daring to take issue with the fact God's Word says, as for my people, children of their oppressors, are they? And women rule over them. But as a prophet of God, I shall not apologize for what God says in His Word. There is no fear of God in this land. The Eternal shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. You know, there are people in juries in this country who don't know how to do even that. But he's going to go better than that. He's going to look down into the hearts and the intent of the heart, but he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And that doesn't just mean people without money or without shelter or the homeless or the poverty-stricken. It means poor in spirit and those who tremble at his word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And reprove with equity, that's fairness, for the meek of the earth. And that's the little people who are the victims, who are being savaged by government bureaucrats, by all kinds of government agencies and taxation, by federal tax, by state tax, by county tax, by city tax, by school board tax, and by all the hidden taxes, by the gas tax, the luxury tax, and all the other taxes that steal and rob almost like at gunpoint your very livelihood and that penalize you for success. And the people, including Rosie the Riveter, and the young men that stormed ashore at Normandy against impossible odds and assaulted the beaches at Guadalcanal, and the people with gray hair, stoop-shouldered, living in little mobile homes oftentimes all over this United States who went to war and fought World War II to make it safe for the rest of us to live in a free country, most of them on fixed income, and they are at the mercy of the robbers who are taking their fixed income and just diminishing it down to where they can't even get by. And we sit and read letter after letter after letter in our prayer breakfast of little old ladies that are about to be kicked out of their houses, of people that have to juggle the telephone to the electric bill, to the sanitation bill, to their mortgage payments, and they get by on barely enough to, you'd think, I don't know how in the world some of them survive. With a few $100 a month, there is no way they can survive. They're the poor of this world, and yet they're the people that made this nation work 40 and 50 years ago. If you ever wonder why the Bible dares to say so much, as it says it over and over and over and over again, about the exploitation of the poor, about the poverty-stricken, about the widow, about the orphan, about helpless people that are victimized by big government and by lawyers and by CPAs and legal eagles and people that know all these economics ins and outs and so on, that rob them blind. Here is Jesus Christ who is going to, with righteousness, judge the cause, judge the case and the plight of the poor, and reprove with fairness for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now that is a command, and by divine fiat, when he gives that command, terrible things happen, as we shall soon see. And with the breath of his lips, that is to speak a word, and the expostulation of those consonants and syllables that come out of his mouth, causing the breath to come from the lungs through the esophagus and the pharynx and the larynx and out through the tongue, you're going to be put to death. Whatever it is he says, he shall, what? Slay the wicked. Question. Do wicked people, and there are such, there are evil, wicked people in this world. Do they deserve to die? The Jesus you have never met says, yes, they richly deserve to die. Millions of people who say, honk if you love Jesus, bless the Lord Jesus, oh bless his holy name, will be the same people walking up and down in a blizzard outside a prison where they're about to pull a switch on some rotten, filthy child killer, saying it's cruel and inhuman and unusual punishment. Oh, save the poor boy alive. They're the kind of people who sit on juries listening to two teenagers who cold-bloodedly and calculatedly went in and shotgunned their parents to death, including their mother, that had nothing to do with their concocted story. Maybe you believe their story. Sorry, I don't. Not for 1 minute. There are so many different forums in which that kind of a problem can be addressed that it's pitiful. But while they're sitting there in calm and peace in their own home to have their two big stalwart sons come in with guns and blow them into bloody hamburger, if that jury acquits those boys, it'll just be one more of the absolute incredible litany of the most incredible, heinous miscarriages of justice that is commonplace in our country today, where people can commit the most vicious acts and get off absolutely scot-free. Not with Christ they won't. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, like he is dressed in clothing that symbolize righteousness, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now it describes all these animals and little children leading around a lion, and describes even little children in verse 8 playing where a deadly puff adder would be. They, meaning leopards, snakes, all kinds of predators, will not hurt nor destroy, neither will people, verse 9, in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. How full is that? Do you know what that means? That means that someone can turn to that wood over there, that panel of wood, and start talking about what it is, the substance that it is, and how it is that the roots of that particular tree knew that it had to form that particular kind of flowing sap, which defies gravity and flows up instead of down, and causes that tree in its fibrous form to grow in exactly that form, and can then demonstrate to you by picking out any sample of life from that plant to this microphone, to your human physical body, the miraculous eyesight you have, or your ears, or your hearing, or your human physical hand, and demonstrate the existence of an all-wise, divine, powerful God. The earth will be so full of God that people will be walking and talking with members of the God family. They'll be able to plumb and to probe the depths of how it was that God and the one who became Christ sat and talked for who knows how long to decide exactly how this one colony of ants in Africa should go out to seek a particular type of grass, cut it in lengths, take it into a particular part of their burrow 12 feet underground where there is a fungus that grows. And that particular fungus is found only in the bottom of that particular kind of anthill. And they don't eat the grass, they feed the grass to the fungus. And then they eat the fungus. And when the other ants invade them, there are three different kinds of warrior ants. And one of them has short, little, powerful mandibles, another for crushing and gnawing. Another one has long clipper mandibles for cutting off legs and heads and necks. And another one has a great big sword growing out of his head to stab with. And all of that evolved. And for millions of years, they didn't have sense enough to know they shouldn't eat the grass, that it would constipate them. And so they didn't know they should grow the fungus. And they didn't put it on the fungus, so they all died, so there aren't any ants. And when they were invaded and others came in to eat the fungus, they all died, so there aren't any. They didn't survive. And you can take those logical questions, and the earth at that time will be so full of the knowledge of the eternal that everybody will know that everything around them that they see is an evidence that there is a divine, loving, merciful God. Everybody will know it. There won't be anybody that thinks a cow is God. Now that dispenses right there with over 500 million human beings, you understand, don't you? The nation of India. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Going along after a cow with a shovel, they think they can use that in their flower beds and grow geraniums. They think God does that? Aren't we a wonderful, enlightened world? Aren't we proud of ourselves? Aren't we proud of how far we've come from the dark ages into our technological achievement of putting men orbiting around the world while slobs out of a job decide the only way to take it out on somebody, anybody, some random, helpless person they've never met before in their life is to pick up a gun and go kill them and then kill themselves. Thank God for the rotten, filthy, heinous, callous murderers who at least have the decency, when they are through with their rotten bloodlust, of blowing out their own brains because they saved you and me a whole lot of tax money. And that's all you can say about it. They just saved millions of dollars because otherwise we're going to cart them off to their nice little cell and give them TV and access to the library where they can get to be a lawyer to sue the people who put them there. And we're going to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to keep them alive for years and years and years. Because that's the kind of good people we are. We're more righteous than God in this nation. They, in verse 9, shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. And then it describes the regathering of Israel and the setting up of the kingdom of God. Now, what did Jesus Christ come to preach? That's why we're turning to Revelation 19. Revelation, the 19th chapter. It is the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is the good news of the coming government of God. The word kingdom is that dominion from which the word dome comes, which pertains to a king. The king is Christ. His dominion is the whole world. That includes Angola, where there is strife and bloodshed today. That includes former Yugoslavia, Bosnia-Herzegovina. That includes Iran, where there are political torturing and murders. That includes Iraq, where a man has turned gas and horrible implements of destruction against his own citizens, Saddam Hussein, and the murder of helpless Kurds and their babies and women. That includes nation after nation after nation, from Northern Ireland, where even as we sit here, there are people plotting how to kill one another, to the next bloodlust murderer who's going to pick up an AK-47 and blow away helpless people in a cafeteria. That includes them all. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation is the culmination of everything Jesus preached. Now we go to the eschatological Christ. Now we go to the future Christ. Now we go to the Christ of prophecy. And I want to once again set it up. We've got our social bazaar. We're playing bingo. We got all the ladies around here and all the old gentlemen, and everybody's sitting there with their ideas that they've come up with all since they've been little children going to Sunday keeping churches about bless you, Lord Jesus, and praise thy holy name. And oh, it's marvelous, just the great miracles and the great things God is doing amongst us just now. While outside, the blood's running in the streets. And here they are, and here's what they see. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he does two things. He does judge. And he makes war. The Christ of this world, in most people's thinking, is a conscientious objector. He would not think of reaching out with his little finger to cause a tiny little bruise on anybody. There are people that worship a kind of a Jesus who has never existed. He never lived. He never was. He's the long-haired mystic, looking off into distance with the shepherd's crook and the halo and the little lamb in his arm. And you know what that is to me? That's a picture of a counterfeit Christ and may have been inspired by Satan the devil himself. It bears no more resemblance to the God I worship through the historical revelation of the Old Covenant, to the Jesus Christ I worship through the historical revelation of his life in the New Covenant, to the coming Jesus Christ of Nazareth revealed to me in Scripture. There is no resemblance whatsoever between the Christ of this world and the real one sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It says here, he does make war. Will you admit it? Will you accept it? Will you believe it? Do you agree with it? Because if you don't, you're not going to be part of it. You will be his enemy instead of his friend. Christ says there are people against whom war must be declared. His eyes were as a flame of fire because they are shooting out and crackling with the wrath and the anger that is bursting from his face when he comes down here in the midst of the greatest bloodbath the world has ever seen. And on his head were many crowns, many honors. King, and you can name every nation on the earth. And he is the king of all of them, as it says. And he had a name written, a brand new name and a brand new language, which no man knew but he himself. And that includes the sacred names, people. Listen up. It includes you. This is a name you don't know and you can't pronounce. So I will do my best and I will be in awe of all the divine names and titles, whether pronounced in Hebrew, Latin, Greek, Spanish, or English. But I will not stand before you pretentiously and say I know exactly the one word and just how to pronounce it that really does great miraculous things with God. Because when he comes, he has a new name written that no man knows but he himself. Look at the way he's dressed. How many of our ladies in the church bazaar are going to run up and want to embrace him? He's standing there with a garment absolutely drenched in blood. Why? Well, because his garment was drenched with blood. And because of the millions who died in Stalin's pogroms, and the millions who died in Hitler's pogroms, and the millions who have been dying since, and the more than 1 million refugees who died at the behest of Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge in Kampuchea, and the millions who died in Vietnam, and the hundreds of thousands who are dying all over this world today, from Africa to Central America to Northern Ireland to down in Bosnia-Herzegovina, and the people in the hospitals, the people who are being strangled to death so that others can get their old age checks, the people in nursing homes who are being abused both sexually and physically by brutes that deserve to be taken out and put to death, the little girls who are being abducted sometimes from their own parents' homes and from their own bedroom and taken out at knife point and savagely abused by a filthy creature that doesn't deserve any more compassion than you would give to a cricket when you're putting it on your hook to catch a brim with. Yes, there are people like that all over the world. And my Christ, and I hope it's your Christ as well, and I happen to believe it is in most cases, is going to come back with a vesture dipped in and drenched with blood. And his name is what? It's the same name we found in John 1 that tells us he was the one that said, "Let there be light. Let us make God, let us make man in our image," and the one who dealt with Moses and Abraham and Noah. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's metaphor for his command, which brings about immediate response, that with it he should smite the nations. What does he do? Simply cause a gas shortage? Cause their economy to topple? Cause a drought or a famine? No. He's going to kill them. Those that richly deserve it, he's going to put to death. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I was amazed at that guy that killed all those poor, suffering, unfortunate, frightened, terrified people was delivered to the police in such good shape. He wouldn't have been if I'd have been there. Oh, I'm sorry. If there had been any way to put a little tiny bit of suffering on that guy, he'd have had at least two broken legs. I think you can take a leg and jam it in the seat and get three or four guys and push it. I saw a football quarterback get his leg broke that way, and it was the end of his career one time. I couldn't believe that guy was delivered to the police in such good shape. But there he is, still alive today. It says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Have you ever, like I have, mistakenly at night had to get up for some reason, you go in and just kick your shin real firmly against a coffee table with a sharp edge? I don't know of any part of your body that hurts more and more quickly than that part of your shin where it's only covered with a little tiny bit of skin. I don't know how many nerves can be in one little small area, but that hurts worse than any pain I've ever known. Now, just before I lead some of these rotten serial killers and stranglers of little girls off to their ultimate and just reward, I would love to have a rod of iron about that big and just break both of their shins. That's horrible. I'm going to have to repent of that emotion. I know that I shouldn't want suffering to come upon those who inflict such incredible suffering. But somehow, I do. I read these scriptures and it gives me courage. It gives me faith. It gives me the faith and the courage to look beyond what ultimately may happen to me and the trouble I'm getting myself into with the words that come out of my mouth. It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress and the fierceness of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he invites him to a great supper. In verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings. It doesn't matter the great pomposity of the generals, like Idi Amin, who fought the battle of Okodongo Swamp or something. I can't believe it, a little nation like some of these East African highland nations. Here's some guy with more gold braid on him than General Douglas MacArthur ever had, and a chest full of medals. What was that? The fight of the water buffalo? The fight of the Kenya saloon? For pity's sake, they got a chest absolutely glittering with about 14 rows of ribbons and 60 or so heroic medals. Called themselves great kings. never forget the time I got to interject this. It was unbelievable. Jomo Kenyatta, who went through some of the rituals of literally drinking human blood when he was a member of the gang that called themselves by their battle cry, Uhuru, of the particular clan there in Kenya that finally overthrew British rule and took up the government of Kenya. He had an air force, when my father was there, that consisted of three American-built fighter jets, the entire Kenyan Air Force. Well, it was Jomo Kenyatta's birthday, and my father was sitting in the stands, and the Kenyan Air Force was going to come in an overflight, and they were in formation, and all three of them were going to do a nice barrel roll. They came right over the stands and did a barrel roll, scooped it, and all three of them flew straight into the ground. My father saw it happen. Kaboom! Three great big black pyres of smoke. The whole Air Force was gone. I just thought it was kind of humorous, so I'm just passing it on to you. Because I just thought that the incredible pomposity and the vanity of some of these people, including old Mazee, who passed a law about the export of rare animal skins, and it was found out later that his wife was engaged in a huge underground exporting of rare, tigers, and not tigers, but over there they've got leopards and all different kinds of skins, and was making millions of dollars doing it. And how the murder of one of his chief rivals was carried out and was seen by Maasai tribesmen on the night that a big black limousine pulled up and dumped out a body near a watering hole down in one of the game preserves. Well, I happen to have read Robert Ruark and some of those things. I know a little bit about the background behind all of that. I won't belabor it, except I'm just pointing out that there are a lot of people that strut around this world as kings and premiers and prime ministers, and they've got all the pomp and all the gold braid, and they dress up in these funny-looking hats that mimic the animals of yesteryear. And the knights of old, you know, with a big peaked cap and a lot of gold braid on it that gets your attention. Buzzards are going to be seen picking at their eyes. It says so here. I saw later on, it says, the beast. And that is a human being who is a military dictator at the helm of 10 nations that represent the toes of the second chapter of Daniel and the fourth great beast of Daniel 7. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. They're going to try to fight Jesus Christ at his coming. And the beast was taken. He is arrested. After, as it says in the book of Zechariah, the horrifying thing, it appears to be either a nuclear bomb or a neutron bomb or some kind of a flash from heaven that actually causes the sockets to just be empty and the flesh to melt away from skeletons while they stand. And there's a prophecy to that effect in the Word of God. It says God is going to instantly kill hundreds upon hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of human beings. Now, this is Jesus Christ. He's on a white horse. He's coming back to this earth. If you have seen him go, you will see him come back. I am coming again. That where I am, there shall you be also. I am coming again, he said. Here's the picture of his coming. This is the prophetic Christ. This is the way it works. Here's how it happens. Here's what's going to be done. Not only will there be a bloodbath where millions will die at his own command, but notice the nice little finale that comes along. The beast was taken, that means arrested, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Who do you suppose grabs them by their collars and pushes them kicking and screaming, saying, no, 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 to the brink of Gehenna, that precipitous cliff near Jerusalem where there are fires boiling up, and shoves them over and watches their bodies jounce, screaming, all the way to the bottom until they catch on fire and their hair burns and their uniforms start to burn. Guess who? You can't avoid it. You can't ignore it. You can't get around it. You can't gainsay it. You either believe it or you're trying to tear a page out of your Bible, and the Bible says if you take one word out of the book of Revelation, you're going to suffer the curses of God. Who's going to do that? Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to do it. So, how do you do, Jesus? It's nice to meet you at last. What will you do, Jesus, to the murderer of the little girl in Petaluma? What will you do to the Saddam Husseins of the world? What will you do to the Dahmers and the Ted Bundys and the murderers and the arsonists and the rapists and the pedophiles and the Sodomites. And he will answer with this prophecy, me, I'm going to put them to death. And then when I resurrect them and tell them what I've done, they will have an opportunity to repent of the hideous thing they had become and to start all over again. And if they repent, then I will show them my mercy. You see, there are, in fact, two sides to the face of God. There's the big smile that beams with gentleness and goodness and mercy. And there is the wrathful anger that causes flame to shoot like crackling lightning out of his eyes. And he is coming to judge the wicked and the evil of this world. And that's why I pray, thy kingdom come. There are millions every Sunday who are going to intone that in responsive readings. They don't have the faintest idea what they're saying. Thy kingdom come. And the manner in which it's going to come, and the manner in which it's going to be set up, the king that is going to ride at the head of a huge army on a white horse with a new name written and with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to carry out as the first act after his feet have stood on the Mount of Olives the death sentence on two mass murderers. And I am so thankful that it is so.